Well, please take a seat. And if you have young children, I think it's now time for Corner Pebble. Simon's up the back there with Tess, so you can go out now. Otherwise, please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Can I just say before we look at God's word together, quite a remarkable thing to say, really, but it's true. And that is, it's the Lord that's drawn you all here together this morning. I wonder what kind of week you've had. Maybe you've come this morning and you're just sort of clinging on by your fingernails. No one really knows the pain of another person's heart. But we believe that there is a supernatural God that we've just sung to and we've just heard speak to us through his word. And it's quite a remarkable thing that it's God that draws us together. It's God that wants to reveal himself to us and speak to us through his word. And so no matter what situation you might find yourself in this morning, can I encourage you that God is present, that he's real, and that he's going to meet you exactly where you're at. And we believe and we'll pray that by his grace also sustain you for whatever you're going through. I'm going to read quite a chunk of Mark's gospel this morning. John, I just read very well to us from Isaiah chapter 5. And I want you to hopefully see the parallels between the two passages because there is a striking parallel between the two. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. In fact, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that if you're looking at the Lord Jesus, you're actually seeing God face to face. So I'm going to read from verse 27 of Mark chapter 11 through to the end of chapter 12. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her, for the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them all well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had. All she had to live on. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can come and meet together as your people in worship. We pray that you would give me strength now to preach your word, and that you would give us all the grace to hear it. Lord, we pray that we would respond with the obedience of faith, and that you would glorify your name. Open our eyes that we would see and believe in Jesus and follow him as our Lord. We ask this in his name. Amen. Last week we considered the strange and somewhat enigmatic incident of the cursing of the fig tree. If you still have your Bibles open at Mark chapter 11, you can see it. The incident starts in verse 12 of Mark 11 when Jesus comes to Jerusalem from Bethany and he is hungry, but the fig tree doesn't have any fruit on it, and so he places it under a curse. Not that it's the fig tree's fault, because Mark says that it was not the season for figs. So it can hardly be blamed. But that doesn't stop Jesus from proclaiming, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." As I mentioned last week, it's the only destructive miracle that Jesus ever performs. All the other signs and wonders that he does are positive, or they restore things to their proper order, their proper place. Not only that, but it's the final miracle Jesus does in Mark's gospel before he dies on the cross. And so it functions as something of a closing statement to his entire ministry. The reason why Jesus does this, though, is as a prophetic sign of judgment on the nation of Israel. Because the fig tree represents the leaders or the religious leaders of the Jews. In fact, as we saw from Isaiah 5, the vineyard represents the whole people of God. And the problem is that their worship has become, just like the leafy fig tree, totally fruitless. And that's why Jesus immediately goes on to cleanse the temple, because it was full of fruitless, rotten deeds, full of greed and theft and corruption. Jesus says that they had turned the temple into a den of robbers. And so Jesus cleanses his Father's house of those who are committing spiritual terrorism. Sadly, there are always antichrists, televangelists, and other false teachers who destroy the worship of Christ. Those whom Jesus warns us about in the Sermon on the Mount. And he tells us that we will recognize them by their fruit. Now, from the end of chapter 11 right through to the end of chapter 12, we find Jesus confronted with no less than seven different scenarios. Each one involves a significant conflict with the religious leaders of Israel who have become fruitless. They become rotten to the core. And so what I'd like to do today is look at them together, all together, and understand the various dangers which we need to avoid. This sermon then is going to be something of a bit of an anti-sermon in terms of what not to do. And that's why I've called it the seven fruitless deeds of darkness. The first incident then involves verses 27 to 33 of chapter 11, and it's what I've summarized as the fear of man. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders question Jesus about what authority does he have to do the things that he's been doing by cleansing the temple. After all, he's not a member of the official religious establishment or anything like that. Notice that they don't deny that people, like themselves, have been perverting the very worship of God. Their only question is, what right does Jesus have to rebuke them? But as we all know, the temple is his Father's house. And so Jesus has more of a rightful place in it than anyone else. Indeed, we know from elsewhere in Mark's gospel that Jesus is the Lord God Almighty himself, the one to whom people came to the temple to worship. And so there is no question at all that Jesus has the authority to do what he likes. The question back to them, though, reveals the duplicity that exists in their own hearts. You see, they refuse to confirm whether the baptism of John the Baptist was from man or from God. And this is really important. If you turn over to the book of Malachi for a minute with me, I'll show you what I mean. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, and significantly, it prophesied that Elijah would come before the Lord himself appeared in the temple. That was what the Jews were expecting to occur. Now, the first reference is from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi 3, verse 1. And there we read, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Now, you might be asking yourself at this point, who is this messenger that Malachi is referring to? Is it perhaps Jesus? Is Jesus the messenger? Well, no, because he answers and he clarifies who the messenger is in the very next chapter. Turn over to chapter 4 of Malachi and the last two verses of the Old Testament, verses 5 and 6. It says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Now, if you're taking notes, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, Matthew 11, 14, Jesus explicitly says that John the Baptist is the Elijah who is to come. He is the messenger who was appointed to get God's people ready for the Lord himself to come to the temple. But did the religious leaders of Israel listen to him? No, they did not. And instead, John the Baptist has been put to death, but because he told Herod Antipas, the king, to repent of his sinful marriage to his brother Philip's wife. So Jesus asking them about the legitimacy of John's ministry is incredibly important. Because if it's from God, then that means that Jesus is the Lord God Almighty himself who has finally come to his temple. Do you see? If it's from man, well, you can ignore him. But all of the religious leaders refused to answer Jesus' question. Because, as Mark says in verse 32, they were afraid of the people. They didn't fear God enough to believe in John and therefore in Jesus. But they were also scared of the people that neither, they were so scared of the people that neither would they outrightly reject him. They tried to sit on the fence. But as the old saying goes, the devil owns the fence. So much spiritual compromise, brethren, is because we are too concerned with what other people think. It was a trap for the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, and it's a temptation God's people have faced in every day and age since. The Lord will often test us to see who it is that we fear. Is it God? Or are we seeking the approval of others? That's the first incident. The second incident involved Jesus going on to tell them a parable. As we saw earlier in Mark's gospel, parables are not really sermon illustrations, as they are stories of judgment, because they hide the truth from those who refuse to believe. And in verses 1 to 12, Jesus tells a parable against the religious leaders of his day. Just like the Bible reading we had earlier from Isaiah 5, the vineyard clearly represents the people of Israel. On both occasions, notice that they have become fruitless. Notice that in verse 2, a servant is sent to gather the fruit of the master's vineyard, and yet the tenants are unwilling. They are in it for themselves and they refuse to give back to the landlord. And their continual rejection of whom the master sends escalates to the point where they even kill his son. The trap here is of loving oneself, all while claiming to worship God. There's a real danger, friends, that we can serve Jesus only because of the things which we will receive. Because let's face it, religion often has many material or temporal benefits. People give to the work of the Lord, and we're tempted to redirect those funds to our own interests, to feather our own nests, where we seek to keep the blessings of the inheritance for ourselves. Now, that might sound shocking and somewhat unbelievable, but can I just say you only have to go through the pain of distributing a family inheritance here on earth to understand how easily that can occur. Where even your own siblings can cheat you out of what is equitable and fair. And tragically, exactly the same sin can occur in the kingdom of God, where people feather their own nests to the detriment of serving others. And as a result, their good works become fruitless. Now, I'm going to move quite quickly through the rest of these because there are so many of them. But these, can I just say, are really important matters to consider. And I hope that you take the time to talk about them over morning tea or study that even more deeply throughout the week. The third area of temptation involves the sticky issue of hypocrisy in verses 13 to 17. This time, it's the Pharisees and the Herodians who come to Jesus. They're rotating their attack here. These are the guys who not only have a vested political interest, but they have also been actively trying to kill him. Significantly, they acknowledge in verse 14 that Jesus is true and he doesn't care about anyone else's opinion. He fears God. He doesn't fear the opinion of man. What's more, he's not swayed by appearances and he truly teaches the way of God. They tried to put him to the test earlier when it came to the issue of divorce. And as we saw back then, it was a life and death issue. And yet Jesus proved to be faithful. It's a pretty remarkable admission, especially after all that they've tried to put him through. But Mark says in verse 13 that it's an exercise in flattery, because their question is actually a trap. And after buttering him up with their praise, they ask whether or not it's lawful for one to pay taxes. Now, in the context of Jesus' day, this is an incredibly shrewd and clever question, because underneath it is the issue of political allegiance, of whether or not it's to Israel, and then so no taxes to the Roman Empire, and then hence be labelled an insurrectionist, or to the pagan state, and so cast doubt on Jesus' loyalty as a Jew and to the people of God. Mark says in verse 15, though, Jesus immediately saw through their hypocrisy, because that's exactly what they themselves were. Jesus' reply here is as succinct as it is brilliant, and entire books, if you can believe it, have been written unpacking what it means, especially for the relationship between church and state. The spiritual danger to watch out for here, friends, is that of spiritual hypocrisy. Of appearing to be one way on the surface, but then being something totally different underneath. Sinclair Ferguson makes the point that the hypocrite was originally an actor. Theatrical makeup in those days took the form of a mask which the actor would wear. On it would be painted the character and the mood of which the actor was portraying. It might be a smiling face which hid the sad heart of the actor behind it. Or it might be the face of virtue which hid behind a life of vice. In acting, there can be a great discrepancy between the part which is played and the reality of the life which lies behind it. The same truth can be said of faith. We can profess much and possess little. Indeed, there's always a temptation in Christian fellowship to pretend to be something other than what we really are. Brothers and sisters, we need to be careful that we're not just wearing masks. That what we present to people externally is something different to what we are really like on the inside. For make no mistake, Jesus sees right through our fake words and sham actions. We're almost halfway through the fruitless deeds of darkness which Jesus confronted. Can you see why the cursing of the fig tree is such a powerful prophetic portent of everything which occurs? What's more, did you notice that exactly the same thing happened in Isaiah chapter 5? It begins with a description of Israel being a fruitless vineyard, but then the bulk of the chapter is taken up with describing all of the different forms of their fruitlessness and what it looked like. And it talks about some very specific, what you might even call modern problems, such as greed, drunkenness, and the like. The fourth encounter is that which Jesus has with the Sadducees. And again, Mark clearly tells us right up front that they didn't believe in the resurrection. And as such, they present to Jesus this ridiculous scenario of a man who is married 7 times but never produces any offspring. They're not really interested in receiving an answer to their question because they don't think that there is one. You can almost see them smugly smirking at how impossible the situation is. Jesus' answer is as striking as it is clear. He rebukes them that they neither know the word of God nor the power of God. For starters, Jesus says there's no marriage in the age to come, and instead there will be a completely different way of relating, which is even better than we do now. And then secondly, the Lord himself says, well, and this is, you don't realize how brilliant Jesus' answer is until you actually understand that the Sadducees not only didn't believe in the resurrection, they only believed in the first 5 books of the Bible. So if Jesus is going to convince them of this truth, he's limited to the Pentateuch. And so Jesus says to them, oh, you actually don't know the scriptures well enough. You think that you're experts in it, but you don't know your ABCs. Because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He is right now the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, and the God of Isaac. And that means that he is their God right now, and so that he must be still alive with them. And then Jesus concludes by saying, you are quite wrong. No nuance, no qualification there. It's a stunning rebuke that would have wiped the smile from their faces straight away. But how often are we tempted to doubt the accuracy of God's word ourselves? To water down or to rationalize the supernatural parts of Scripture because it doesn't fit with our modern scientific worldview. We can be just as smug, just as short-sighted as the Sadducees were. The fifth scenario involves one of the scribes, and it addresses what I call the goal of belief. This particular man is impressed by how well Jesus has been answering everyone. He's not there to necessarily test or track Jesus, but he nevertheless, he wants to see if Jesus knows the scripture as well as he does. I realize that's somewhat laughable, because all throughout Mark's gospel, we've been seeing just how incredible Jesus' teaching really is. I mean, Jesus knows the word of God better than anyone, and he even corrects the teachers of the law. The problem with this man, though, is while his theology is correct, he hasn't gone far enough. That is, he rightly understands the scriptures, but what he doesn't see is that they all point to Jesus. That's why Jesus says to him, you're actually not far from the kingdom of God. Once again, that would have been a huge rebuke to someone who believed that he was at the very top of his game. And yet Jesus says to him, you're so close. It reminds you of what Jesus says to the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation. Remember, they work hard, they patiently endure, they cannot tolerate those who are evil. They've tested those who call themselves apostles but are not. They even bear up under suffering. They've not grown weary. In many ways, they seem like the ideal evangelical church. And yet, what does Jesus have against them? It's that they have forgotten their first love. It's that they no longer love Jesus. Their head and their hands are doing the right things, but their hearts are far from him. Oh, friends, how easy it is to make this mistake. Especially, I think, as evangelical, reformed Christians. To obey God's word out of a sense of duty, rather than because we love Jesus. But like the quote by Tim Chester that I put on the front of this week's Corner Post, the best thing about being a Christian is not all of the things that we receive. The best thing about being a Christian is Jesus himself. He's the one whom we worship. And so it's not simply enough to have good theology or even a life of godliness, as important as those things are. What really matters is if those things are flowing out of a relationship with Christ. It's that we know him. It's that we're known by him. Because we love him and we want to please him in all that we do and say. This particular scribe correctly understood what the law said. But he hasn't come to see that Jesus was the one to whom the law pointed. It was like he had come to the boundary of the promised land, and yet he'd failed to enter in. And so we need to make sure that we're not doing the same thing. Do you know Jesus? Is he alive and real to you? If he isn't, then call on him today. Respond to him in loving obedience. Can you hear him calling to you? The sixth scenario addresses the scribes more broadly. And starting at verse 35, Jesus starts to drill down more deeply on what it is that stops them from coming to Jesus himself. He begins by quoting Psalm 110, which is a passage that any religious leader would have been really familiar with. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, David talks about the Lord, saying to his Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now, once again, Jesus is showing how all of the scriptures point to him. Because how can David call this mysterious figure of his Lord if he's merely a human descendant? It doesn't make sense. Unless, of course, the royal person that he is referring to is greater than him. If that's the case, if the promised Christ whom Scripture points is divine, then that makes perfect sense. So why don't the scribes come running to Jesus then? If this is what Scripture teaches and it's so clear, and they understand, why don't they come to him? Especially when they know what passages like this say. Well, it's because they're full of themselves and their own pride. Jesus is small because they have become big. They become puffed up with pride at people greeting them at the shops having the best seats in church and seats of honour at special occasions. Now, while it's good to respect and honour those who serve Christ, there's an inherent danger that comes with that, isn't there? It's that we become addicted to the trappings of religion and stop seeking to give glory and honour and praise to Christ. Maybe this kind of temptation has lessened of late, at least in Australia, because religious leaders are now pretty well despised. There was a time, not that long ago, in which you were greatly respected. But throughout the West today, that's no longer largely the case. But there are still different kinds of forms that this can take. I remember years ago, Philip Jensen saying that he had to repent of the idolatry of academia. He was studying to get a PhD in theology, and he said that he had to withdraw. Not because PhDs are bad in and of themselves, but because he was doing it for the wrong reasons. He was doing it to receive honour and respect, when what Christ really asks of his servants is faithfulness to his word. It's because we love, even in the church, to be called doctor. You know you've started to fall into this kind of error whenever you feel that you're not recognised for your service. Whenever you're not receiving the honour or the respect that you think you deserve, because that's coming out of a place of pride rather than of humility and service. The seventh and final scenario that Christ confronts involves the famous widow's mite. I often find this teaching of Jesus is misapplied to kind of justify only giving a little to the Lord. But that's not what Jesus is saying. The rich were putting in large sums of money, but as a percentage or in proportion to all they had, it wasn't as great as what the widow was giving. She wasn't just giving to God 10% of her income. She was actually probably more likely giving to him 90%. She didn't have much, but most of what she did have, she gave to the Lord. Now, the point I think Jesus is drawing out here is don't be deceived by appearances. It's easy to be impressed by great public displays of generosity, especially when it involves large sums of money. But there are anonymous, poorer people who often give more, especially when you consider how much they've been given. The danger which Jesus is warning about here is not to look at what can be seen and observed. Yes, some people contribute significant gifts to the kingdom of God. But sometimes the more sacrificial, the more generous gift comes from those who actually have less. So consider one's own heart and the step of faith which something requires. The widow was giving generously, trusting that the Lord would indeed provide her with all that she needed. Because humanly speaking, there was no one else who would do so. She was a widow. And so her giving was really an incredible act of faith. So don't just value the outward and the impressive. Sometimes the greater generosity remains hidden. Now, I realize that we've moved quite quickly through this whole chapter, but I wanted to give you an overview as to the type of rotten fruitlessness that can affect your faith. Because there are dangers which believers face here in every day and age. I want to conclude with something, though, which Jesus says in verse 22. And that is, back in chapter 11. And that is his comment that if you have faith, you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea. Now, he's not just talking about moving piles of dirt. Now, because notice, Jesus doesn't just say, if you have faith, you can say to a mountain. But he actually says you can say to this mountain. And in context, that's Mount Zion, on which the temple of Jerusalem was built. The metaphorical fig tree, which Jesus has just cursed. Now, the reason he cursed it was because it's not bearing fruit. And as we've just seen, it was because there was all of this rotten fruit of spiritual pride and hypocrisy, which was being produced in place of what should have been true worship. What Jesus is saying about prayer then is, if you have faith, you can remove whatever is blocking you from being fruitful, no matter how large or imposing it is. Now, please don't get me wrong or misunderstand me. God can move physical mountains as well, obviously. Because as we all know, nothing is impossible with God. And so if an actual mountain needs to be moved to achieve God's purposes, then we should definitely pray for it. But there's something more pertinent and practical going on here, which we particularly need to ask God for. And that is the grace to repent and to walk in the way of holiness. To turn from our sin and to find forgiveness and cleansing in Jesus. You see, there's not just hope for the sinner, there's also hope for the self-righteous. For we religious types who have replaced the true worship of God with the fool's gold of something else. We're all hypocritical, proud, and blind at some point. We all doubt the authority of God's word and his power. We all struggle with the love of self and the fear of man. But even for those things, there is hope. For that's why Christ died. So come to God with confidence, knowing that he will rescue you from whatever form your sin takes. Come to Jesus in humble worship, for he is mighty to save, and indeed he is eager to do so. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have spoken to us so clearly through your word this morning. And Lord, we want to confess, we want to acknowledge that you are good and holy and righteous. And yet, Lord, we are not. We have sinned against you in thought, in word, in deed. We have put ourselves first rather than you. Lord, we have been just as hypocritical as the religious leaders of Israel. Cleanse us. Remove that mountain of sin from before us, that self-righteous pride of hypocrisy. Renew us by your Holy Spirit, that we would love Jesus, that we would trust him, that we would worship you. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers. Thank you for having mercy on us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to sing now, and it's rather appropriately Mighty to Save. So let's stand and sing.